Well, you know, last year, right about a year ago, I was talking with Pastor Jeremy and thinking about what to preach on for Sunday nights. And I was thinking, you know, time of change, time of transition. It is good for us to think about God's church. And so I was thinking of Revelation 2 and 3. There's seven churches there to say, well, you know, how does God evaluate the church? What does he say is good that we can emulate, or if we're doing, we should keep doing, or if we're not doing, we should start? What are they doing bad? What does Christ critique them for that if we're doing, we should stop, or if we're not, how do we stay away from it? So I asked him about that and said, hey, what do you think of going through those two chapters there and looking at those churches? And he said, yeah, that's good. And you know, nobody's gone through Revelation here completely in quite a while, so why don't you do it? So that's how we ended up going through all of Revelation. But it's been good for me. It's been challenging for me. Hopefully it's been a blessing to you as well. And tonight we will get through the 12th chapter in 12 months. So hopefully that's a good, pretty good pace to be going. But we're actually going to start in Matthew chapter 24. We'll look at the end of chapter 12, where we see the dragon pursuing the woman. But we'll start here in Matthew 24. There's many references in the Old Testament to the events in Revelation. Revelation often points back to the Old Testament, but there are also several places in the New Testament, other places outside of Revelation, that speak of these events as well. And one of them is here in Matthew 24, where Christ is speaking of the time of the tribulation, and he's actually speaking specifically about the midpoint, an event that happens at the middle of the tribulation. So he says, starting in verse 15, he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Christ points to this one specific event. He says the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about. And that's mentioned a couple times in Daniel. One is in Daniel chapter 9, where we've looked a couple times before. We see that that treaty that is made for a set of seven years. The treaty is made for 7 years, pointing to the time frame of the tribulation. But at the midpoint, the treaty is broken. And at the midpoint, the Antichrist cuts off the sacrifices, ends the worship for the Jews at the temple, and it's at that midpoint that's called the abomination of desolations, the abomination that makes desolate. And then Daniel 12 speaks of it as well, and it speaks of the abomination of desolation, and then says there's 1,260 days left. And so it's pointing to the middle of the tribulation, pointing to that 1,260 days, the 3.5 years that will come after this abomination of desolation. So it's pointing right there, middle of the tribulation. And Christ says here, he says, when you see that happen, Daniel prophesied it, you know it's coming. When you see that happen, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the Jews who are within the nation of Israel flee away to the mountains. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. And in Revelation chapter 12, we looked at verse 6 a couple weeks ago, but Revelation 12, 6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Here, John, in this vision that he sees of the woman, that when we looked at verses 1 through 6, we saw what it's described as, it's describing Israel, representative of Israel, says that the woman, Israel, flees into the wilderness, and there God protects her for 1,260 days. When does that happen? Well, at the midpoint of the tribulation, Israel, many of those in Israel, flee away to the wilderness where God protects them. It's the same event that Christ was speaking of in Matthew 24. It's the same thing where that abomination of desolation happened, and Christ warned the Jews. He said, let those in Judea flee away to the mountains, which typically are wilderness. And so we saw it in verse 6, they flee away. Then last week we looked at verses 7 through 12. We saw that war in heaven where Satan is cast out. He comes down, he's pursuing the woman. He's very angry. Well, why is he so angry? He'd just been cast out of heaven. And now tonight we'll look at verses 13 through 17, and we'll see some of the details of that flight. Some of the details of that flight where it said, verse 6, a woman flees into the wilderness, God protects her there. Well, what all happens? What's some more of the details that were given? That's what we'll look at tonight. And so we'll look at some of those details, and we'll see some of the things God says will happen. But when we think about that, we won't necessarily live during that time. We won't necessarily go through that time that Christ describes as the Great Tribulation, a time worse than anything in the past, anything in the future. He said in verse 21 of Matthew 24, he said, this is the Great Tribulation, worse than any other time in history. We might not necessarily go through that time, but we do go through difficulties. We do go through hard times. How do we look at them? How do we see them? And when we see how God works in this hard time, pointing ahead to tribulation, when we see how God works through this hard time, we see how God works through the hard times in our lives, we can remember that we need to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator, entrust ourselves to God while seeking to do good. We need to trust God through those difficult times and keep seeking to do what's right. So start by looking at the actual events here in Revelation 12. What happens? Well, when he is cast out of heaven, the dragon tries to attack the woman. The dragon, Satan, described as Satan, tries to attack the woman. And we've seen a lot of symbolic language here in chapter 12, chapter 13 as well. Well, as I've stayed through Revelation, I keep getting to the next chapter, and then people say, you know, this is one of the most difficult and hard to interpret passages in all the Bible. And then I get to the next chapter and they say the same thing. They keep saying it, but a lot of them said it here about chapters 12 and 13 because there's a lot of symbols. There's a lot of pictures. What do they represent? What is it speaking about that's going to happen? Well, some of those symbols are pretty clear. The dragon, the serpent, is said specifically to be Satan. So John sees a vision of a dragon, which clearly said that represents Satan. The description of the child, given that description, the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, it's clearly Christ. It's definitely speaking about Christ. The description of the woman is pretty clear to be the nation of Israel. Israel in the Old Testament often being described as a woman, having that picture of the sun, the moon, the 12 stars, a description that fits Israel. Christ coming through the line of Israel, and then the nation still being around during the time of the tribulation. It's pretty clear that the woman is Israel. Well, now as we get down towards the end of the chapter, there's a few other pictures here that are not quite as clear. That God speaks and he says, well, here's the vision. This is the vision John had. He sees this, and it's pretty clear what the main point is. It's pretty clear what's going on, but we also need to be careful when we get into some of the specific pictures. We shouldn't be too dogmatic. And we'll see as we go along, we could say, well, you know, definitely God's doing this. What exactly does that picture refer to? Well, God knows, and really, people that are here at the time will see. So, as we dig into it, the first thing that we see is when the dragon first attacks, the woman flees into the wilderness. Verses 13 and 14, kind of pointing to the same idea of verse 6, but starting in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, the dragon sees that he's been cast out of heaven, he's thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. So Satan is cast out of heaven. He sees that he's cast down to the earth when he tries to pursue the woman. He tries to attack Israel, turns his wrath against Israel. Well, this is specifically a time of tribulation, but if we look back through the history of the world, really the nation of Israel is probably the nation that's been persecuted the most, that's been opposed the most, that's had the most people, most nations stand against them. Some that believe the Bible, that study Scripture, say, you know, probably one of the greatest evidences of God's existence is simply the survival of the nation of Israel. That throughout history they have survived and not been destroyed shows God's care for them, that God will fulfill the promises that he made to them. If we look just briefly throughout history, during the First Crusade, what were the Crusaders saying they wanted to do? Crusaders from Europe, they head to the Middle East. What did they say they wanted to do? They wanted to drive out the Muslims, the Islamic people that had come in. They wanted to drive them out of Israel, say, well, we need to free Israel. But yet, as they traveled across Europe, when they came across Jewish towns, Jewish villages in different parts of Europe, they destroyed many of those towns. When the Crusaders, the First Crusade, from the Europeans' perspective, being the most successful, they actually did retake Jerusalem, but they killed most of the Jews that were in the city. They killed most of the Jews. The ones that were left, they sold into slavery. Later on, throughout the Middle Ages, not at one particular time, but at different points throughout the Middle Ages, Jews were expelled from England, from France, and from Spain. Each nation just said, you're not welcome here. You got to pick up and leave. You can't live here. They also blamed the Jews for the Black Death. Skipping down into the 1800s, the 1880s, in Russia, when Tsar Alexander II was assassinated, initially they blamed the Jews, and they killed several thousand Jews. Hundreds of thousands were kicked out of their homes. We're familiar with the 1900s during World War II. Hitler, in the Holocaust, had 6 million Jews killed. But Stalin, in the USSR at the same time, he had 3 million more killed. Okay? This nation's been severely persecuted, severely opposed down throughout history. But now here in the time of the tribulation, and Satan turns his wrath against them. And he tries to pursue them into the wilderness. He tries to pursue them, tries to overtake them, tries to destroy them. But it says in verse 14 that the woman was given the two wings, the great eagle, that she could fly away into the wilderness. And there she'd be protected for that 1,260 days. So Satan turns his full fury against the woman, but God protects her by helping her flee into the wilderness. That's the main point. And this is where I say there's symbols, there's pictures. The main point is God's protecting them. Satan attacks, but God is protecting. But it has in there, God gives them the two wings of great eagle. What does that refer to? It's a symbol, it's a picture. It's pointing to God using some means to protect them. And typically Americans will, not necessarily from other countries as much, but typically Americans will look at it and say, oh, well, you know, the eagle is a symbol of America. It must be that God's going to use America to protect Israel in that time. And that could be true. But you know what nation has the golden eagle as its national bird? We have the bald eagle. What nation has golden eagle? I had to look it up. I didn't know this off the top of my head. But it's Afghanistan. So it says an eagle. Why would we assume the U.S. and not Afghanistan? Or what country there is symbolized by an eagle? Germany is. What nation uses that as a symbol? Anybody here know that, you know, might have been from that country? Zimbabwe. It's a symbol of Zimbabwe. A lot of nations use the eagle as a symbol. And so what's the point? What am I saying? I'm saying, well, the main point is God protects Israel. In some way, as they flee into the wilderness, Satan is pursuing them, but God protects them. We can't draw the symbol and say, oh, well, the eagle has to be this. It has to dogmatically be this. There's nothing else it can be. We're going beyond what Scripture says to try to make points like that. What we need to do is stick to the main point. God says he will protect Israel in some way, and it will be known at the time what it is, but in some way, he will protect them. They flee into the wilderness, as Christ warned in Matthew 24, and God nourishes them there. It says God will nourish Israel in the wilderness for 1,260 days. That's something that he's done before as well. If you think about it, they're here in chapter 12, this passage, there's a lot of parallels between here and the Exodus. The Exodus, when Israel left Egypt, they went out into the wilderness, and where did they find food? God provided for them. God provided manna. God provided quail. When Elijah was during the famine in the time of Ahab, he went to the brook Cherith, he's out in the wilderness, and God provided food for him. And here it makes a promise, God will provide for these people who are in the wilderness. Now, again, Where do they go? They go to a place where God's going to protect them. Did anybody know where these pictures are from? Petra. Okay, Petra is a city that's been carved into the rock southeast of Jerusalem. Because in Matthew 24, Christ said specifically, flee to the mountains. And so some scholars have looked at it and said, well, what mountains could they flee to? Most of the mountains from Jerusalem that they could get to are in that southeast area. Southeast of Jerusalem is where the mountains are. And so they say, well, you know, this is a place that's pretty well protected. Picture the canyon is the way in. It's actually a very narrow path to get into there, so it's an easy place to defend. City carved into rocks. Again, if you read much about Revelation, you'll probably hear them mention a place like Petra. It could be. It doesn't tell us for sure, though. God, the main point is God will protect them. They flee into the wilderness. They flee into the mountains like Christ told them to, and God will protect them there. But when the woman flees, the serpent pours out a second attack against her. Verses 15 and 16, serpent poured water like a river, out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. A couple more pictures that, again, in some way, Satan tries to attack. In some way, God still protects. God does give that protection. But again, symbols, pictures that are not completely specific in what exactly is going to happen. If we look at the flood of water, the jumping back and forth between the description of Satan as a dragon and as a serpent, serpent pours out a flood of water after the woman, it could be a literal flood. It could be a pursuing army. Again, thinking of the Exodus, when Israel leaves Egypt, what does Pharaoh do? He sends his army after them. And so it could be an army that is sent to pursue Israel into the wilderness. It could just be general persecution and opposition from the people of the earth. Satan turning people against the Jews and against other believers as well. Satan using those people of the earth to persecute God's people. Again, those different things fit with what's said, but the general main point is Satan will try to attack. But it also says the earth swallows the water. Pharaoh sends the army after Israel. God parts the Red Sea. Israel goes through on dry land, and then Pharaoh's army tries to follow them, and God closes the Red Sea over them. God uses their water to destroy the army. Here it uses, in Revelation, it uses a picture of the earth destroying water. But next is 15. Okay? Israel has just crossed the Red Sea. God's just protected them. Exodus 15 has their song of praise. Israel is praising God for what he's done. In verse 12, it says, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In their song of praise, Israel actually used that picture of the earth swallowing the army that came after them as God's protection of them, which, of course, is literally fulfilled in the Red Sea covering over them. But that picture of the earth swallowing them as God's protection, which it's actually pointing back to that some say, well, maybe the flood is an army coming after them, much like Pharaoh had said. Soon after Israel left Egypt, the earth swallowed Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their followers. Those men that tried to lead a rebellion against Moses, and the earth literally opened up and swallowed them. Okay? God could use natural means like that. He could use natural means like that to protect Israel. He's done it before. Or he could use other people to protect them. The picture of the earth swallowing them, it could be people of the earth who actually stand up and do in some way defend them. But whichever way God fulfills it, the main promise is, twice, Satan directly tries to attack. He pursues the woman. God helps her flee into the wilderness. Now that she's out in the wilderness, Satan again tries to destroy her. And again, God protects her. God twice protects Israel as Satan tries to destroy it. But after failing to destroy the woman, Satan turned his attack against other believers. Last verse of chapter, verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. That last phrase there in chapter division, some translations put it here, some put it into chapter 13, starting into that picture. We'll look at the main chunk of the verse, though. That word offspring, it's the word for seed. It's the only time it's used in Revelation, but it's the idea of the seed in Genesis 3:15, where God had promised and said the seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent, will crush the serpent's head. Ultimately fulfilled in Christ, Christ is the seed of the woman who finally defeats Christ, or defeats Satan, but there's a picture there, the seed of the serpent, those who follow the serpent, seed of the woman, ultimately Christ, but a picture of believers as well. Those who follow God, those who hold to their testimony in Christ, those who keep the commandments of God. A picture of those two groups really standing in opposition. Those who follow God, those who reject God and follow Satan. But Satan turns his attack against other believers. There are other believers still on earth at the time, and Satan turns his attack against them. Not every believer in the world flees to the wilderness and is protected for the remainder of the tribulation. The woman that flees is protected there. She runs into the wilderness. God protects her there for that last 3.5 years. Satan can't reach them. He can't attack them. But it's not every single believer that actually goes. Christ had warned those in Judea. Those in Judea need to flee to the mountains. Perhaps 144,000 maintain a public witness and are persecuted. Those 144,000 who are sealed, who are Jews, but perhaps instead of fleeing into the wilderness where they're isolated, perhaps they do stay and keep witnessing for God. Perhaps Gentile believers are also persecuted. But whichever exact group this is that Satan attacks, they are believers. They maintain their testimony. They obey God. In the tribulation, they are still following what God has said. But notice this as well. Chapter 12, verse 17, Satan turns his attack against the rest of her offspring, the rest of the believers on earth at this time in the tribulation. But to some degree, Satan is successful. In this attack, he actually is somewhat successful in physically attacking these believers. If we go down into chapter 13, another part of the vision, another symbol, another picture, what's called the beast from the sea, referring to the Antichrist. But speaking of the Antichrist, beginning of verse 7, it says, also it, the Antichrist, the beast from the sea, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Satan, empowering the Antichrist, turns the Antichrist against the other believers on earth, the saints, and to conquer them. Now, he can't take away their salvation. He can't harm them spiritually, but he can harm them physically. And the picture is, during this time of great tribulation, as Christ described it, Satan turns very severe persecution against those that follow God. So notice both halves of that. The woman, Israel, is protected. The woman flees into the wilderness. God does protect her, but other believers do face very severe persecution. They do face very severe opposition. And so that's the passage. That's what's going on here in verses 13 through 17. Let's go over to Matthew 10. I want to take a few minutes and kind of observe some things. When we think about what goes on in Revelation 12, how does it apply to us? How does it affect us today who may not live during that time? How does it affect us? So we'll look kind of through a little bit longer passage here in Matthew 10 as well. But this passage reminds us of the difficulties we can face in discipleship. In being a disciple of Christ, it is difficult at times. It is hard at times. And so we need to recognize those difficulties. We need to view those difficulties correctly if we're going to be a faithful disciple. Because if we don't look at the difficulty and the problems the right way, very easy for us to turn away from being a disciple the way that we should be. And so I'm reminded of Acts chapter 12, where sometimes God gives physical protection to his people, but sometimes in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, he chooses not to. What happens in Acts 12? Random Bible trivia, pop quiz knowledge. What happens in Acts 12, the main part of the story? Yes? Peter's in jail. Herod's put Peter in jail. Herod was going to have Peter killed the next day. And what does God do? God delivers Peter. God miraculously, physically protects Peter, frees him from prison. But what happened in the very beginning of Acts 12? Herod had done something else that he saw pleased the Jews, and that's why he put Peter in jail in the first place. What happened in Acts 12, verse 1? Yeah, James was killed. James and not James, the half brother of Christ. James and John, two of the disciples that were brothers. That James, Herod had him killed. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, that's when he put Peter in prison as well. God miraculously, physically protected Peter, but in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, he chose not to protect James in that way. We do go through difficulties. God knows what's best for us. God does have a plan, but sometimes he does let us go through those hard times. He does let us go through those difficulties. So how do we view that? How do we view those difficulties of being a disciple of Christ? Well, for one, we need to understand that we will face opposition from the world. Here in Matthew 10, starting verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Christ says, well, the disciple is not above the teacher. The servant's not above the master. Christ is the teacher. He is the master. And Christ says, well, they've opposed me. They've rejected me. They don't believe in me. They're going to oppose you as well. If you follow me, if you believe in me, you will face opposition. You will face difficulty. You will face those who, because they rejected me, they will turn against you as well. And I appreciate what Jesus said about Hillary Clinton mentioning and saying, well, if we want to promote the things that we want, and she's speaking of abortion and some things like that, she says, well, those religious people will have to change the way they think. What's she saying? She's saying, well, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to follow God, well, what you believe doesn't go along with what we want. So you need to change the way you think and follow us. We do face opposition in the world. We do face a world that rejects God's word, rejects the way God says we should live, rejects what God says about our need for him and our need for salvation, rejects what God says about what's sinful and what's right and what's wrong. When they reject God, they're very often going to try to stand against us. They're going to try to change the way we think, try to change the way that we believe, change the way that we live. We do face that opposition. We do face those in the world that stand against us because we want to follow God. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. So sometimes we almost are surprised when someone stands against us like that. What shouldn't surprise us, Christ already warned that it's going to happen. Christ already said, well, if they've rejected me, they sometimes will reject you. It is going to be difficult. You will face that opposition. If we think about it, in our culture today, we don't necessarily face physical opposition in that way. Not here in our culture. In other times in history, in other parts of the world today, people do face physical persecution for their faith. For us, very often the danger is a fear of man. Not that those around us can necessarily physically hurt us for our faith, but we fear what they think of us. We fear what they say to us or what they say about us. We fear the way that they treat us and the way that they talk to us. And it's very often because we fear what other people think of us or what they might say to us, it can threaten us to threaten to turn us from our faithfulness to God. Think of Joseph of Arimathea. It says he's a disciple of Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He's afraid of the Jews, and so he keeps his discipleship, that he is a disciple of Christ, he keeps it a secret. So he can't face that fear of man, but instead of fearing man, we should fear God. Verse 28, Matthew 10, 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Even if they could harm us physically, even if we did face that physical harm, or even if we do face that opposition, what they think, what they say against us, no matter what they might try to do, they might even try to kill a Christian, but they cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, those ones in Revelation chapter 12, God protects the Israelites in the wilderness, but then Satan turns his attack against other believers. And as Revelation 13 shows, he is somewhat successful physically. He overcomes them, but he can't cast them into hell. He can't destroy their soul. Rather than fearing man, we should fear God. And of course, the first step in that, we need to turn to God in salvation. God can condemn us eternally for our sin. Rightly, justly, he could condemn us. So first thing we need to do is turn to him in salvation. But then I appreciate what Pastor Jeremy said this morning about fearing God. Even as a Christian, we don't fear the wrath of God. We don't fear that God is going to pour out his wrath on us. We have been saved. But we should still fear God. We should still have that reverence, that awe, and that respect for God. And as we try to live with a proper biblical fear of God, if we try to live that way, we will come into conflict with the world that rejects God. Well, when the world comes into conflict with God, we need to remain faithful. We need to remain faithful to God and follow him. The world will come into conflict with God, and so they will come into conflict with us. They'll try to turn us away from following God. Instead of fearing them, instead of following them, we need to remain faithful to God. And so that's going to be difficult. That is going to be hard. But when we face difficulty and opposition, we need to recognize God's care for us. God does know our physical struggle, and he cares for us. We can go through those physical problems, not being necessarily being attacked on the spiritual side, but just the everyday physical problems we go through, the struggles we have, God does know them, and he does care for them. In his wisdom, in his sovereignty, he may deal with some of us differently than others. He may allow us to go through different trials. We don't all go through the same problems. He doesn't lead us all through the same difficulties in the exact same way, but he does know what we go through. He does know, and he does care for us. Verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Encouraging promise. Encouraging reminder. God cares for a sparrow that falls to ground. And how much more does he care for us? He does care for us. He does know the difficulties we go through. He does know the problems that we have, and he does care for us. Like I said, he may lead us through those difficulties in different ways. Revelation 12, sometimes God removes the problem. As the woman, as Israel flees into wilderness, God did protect her. And God protects and nourishes her there for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. God protects from the problem and in a sense takes the problem away. But Revelation 13, Acts 12, sometimes God permits us to continue going through the problem. In his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his love for us, knowing what's best for us, sometimes God does let us continue in that problem. We do face the difficulty, we do face the problem, but God can help us through it. So God knows the physical struggle, and he does care for us. But much more importantly, God will protect us eternally. Verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me, this is Christ speaking, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Again, that picture of a judicial courtroom, Christ being our advocate, Christ being our defender. And he calls on us to be faithful, calls on us to trust in him. And as that description is given a few times in Revelation, those who hold the testimony of Christ, they hold on to their faith in Christ, they do have a genuine testimony, they have genuinely placed their faith in Christ, Christ will not deny them. Christ will not deny us. He will protect us eternally. He might let us go through that physical difficulty, but he'll still protect us spiritually. Peter was protected. James went through the difficulty of being a martyr. But God protected both spiritually. Both had their eternal salvation, and nothing could take that away. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Finish up looking at a few verses here. 1 Peter chapter 4, we see God's faithfulness. He does love us. He does care for us. He will protect us spiritually, even if he lets us go through the difficulties. So we need to trust him. We must trust God when we see his care for us. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We need to trust God when problems come. We need to trust God when difficulties come. And I think sometimes the reason we don't always trust God is we are actually surprised when the trial comes. We're surprised by it. We don't expect it. We think it's an abnormal thing. We think it's an unfair thing. This isn't fair. If things were just, I wouldn't be going through this difficulty. But there is sin in the world. We do live in a very sinful world. And so we shouldn't be surprised when difficult times come. We shouldn't be surprised when a trial does come. And thinking of Christ saying that those who reject God will often reject those who follow him. We really should not be surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers. Really, sin isn't to be taken lightly. We should care about sin. It should grieve us when we sin. It should grieve us when others around us sin. We don't take it lightly. It should grieve us, but it also shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't be surprised when someone who rejects Christ does reject us, who does turn against us. And if we think about our culture here in the U.S. that we live in, we do have many freedoms. We do have many privileges in life, many privileges that Christians in other nations don't necessarily have around the world today, and that back throughout history, most Christians have not had. God's blessed us. God gives us freedom. God gives us privilege. We should be thankful for that. We should appreciate the graciousness of God and the privileges he's given us. But it also shouldn't surprise us when those privileges are attacked. And when unbelievers, those that reject God, try to attack the freedoms and privileges that Christians have. And here's the difficulty in what we see. Those freedoms may be taken away. Those privileges may be taken away someday. We don't know what the future holds. They may be taken away. Truly, that shouldn't devastate us. We should appreciate the privileges. We should enjoy them while God gives them to us. We could be sad that they're taken away. We can enjoy the freedoms he gives us. But even if every freedom was taken away from us, God is still in control. We still have the salvation that he's promised to us. We shouldn't be surprised when those trials come. We shouldn't be surprised when unbelievers who reject God try to turn against us and turn us away from our faith, or try to attack the freedoms that God does give us. We enjoy the privileges. We should be thankful for them. But we shouldn't be surprised when someone tries to attack them. Instead, we need to keep trusting God's care for us. God may preserve the privilege. He may keep it longer. He may allow the privilege to be taken away, but still keep us secure eternally and still keep us secure spiritually. So we shouldn't be surprised. Instead, as 1 Peter 4:13 said, we should rejoice because God can work through us. But skip down to verse 19. 1 Peter 4:19. Summing it all up, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So those that suffer according to God's will, if we're suffering, if we're going through a difficult time because of our own sin, we should repent. He makes that point in the middle, in the verses we skipped over. But if we suffer according to God's will, we've been striving to be faithful, we've been striving to follow God, and we go through a difficulty. Well, what do? Well, we don't give up. It is difficult at times to follow Christ. We don't give up. We don't turn and walk away. Well, we trust God and trust our souls to a faithful Creator. He is faithful. We entrust ourselves to him, and we seek to keep doing good. He's faithful to us. He's proved his faithfulness. We seek to be faithful in return. So instead of being surprised when difficulties come, seek to continue being faithful to our faithful God. So if we sum up what we saw in Revelation 12. God protects Israel. Satan tries to attack twice in the tribulation. God protects Israel, so Satan turns and attacks other believers. And we may not be alive then on earth, but we do face difficulties. We do face opposition today. And so we can be tempted to sacrifice biblical principles to make life easier. Very often, that's what the world around us wants. That's what Hillary Clinton's saying when she says, well, religious people need to change their beliefs, sacrifice their principles they believe in to go along with the way we want the country and the world to go. We can be tempted to sacrifice biblical principles to make life easier. Sometimes we can also be surprised when problems come. We could be surprised, or we could think, well, it's unfair. Well, in America, we have the freedom, the right to worship God in this way. And when someone attacks it, that is unfair, that is unjust. It goes against the law. But yet it still shouldn't surprise us. Still shouldn't surprise us when an unbeliever acts like an unbeliever. We don't go out and we don't seek opposition. We don't seek persecution. We don't seek problems. But it shouldn't surprise us when they come. It shouldn't surprise us when we go through a difficulty. So what do we do? Well, when we face problems, we must run to God and seek his help. Problems typically make us go somewhere. Usually, especially if we go through a very difficult time, when it's over, we're not the same people. We are different. We've changed throughout the time of that difficulty. We've typically gone somewhere. We've run somewhere. What a difficulty, what a problem should do is drive us to God. We should be running to God. Very often, we might want to run away, or many professing believers will run a different direction. They'll run from God to try to relieve that opposition, that persecution. They'll run from God because they get angry, they get bitter, they get upset that God let them go through the problem. They get angry at God, and so they run the other way. Instead, the difficulty, the hard time, should lead us to run to God. And as Peter says, we should entrust ourselves to God, who is faithful. He is faithful, so we can trust him, and we continue seeking to obey him. What's that picture of? Someone's rendition. But yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. They wouldn't bow down when he called on them to worship his idol. Do you remember what they said? They said, "Our God is able to save us. He is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. He could protect us physically, just like he did for Israel in Revelation 12, just like he did for Peter in Acts 12. But even if he doesn't, even if we are killed in the fiery furnace, like James was killed, like other believers in Revelation 13 are killed, are persecuted during the time of the tribulation, even if he doesn't save us from the fiery furnace, we're not going to bow down. We're not going to worship your idol. Why not? They've entrusted themselves to a faithful creator. They're not fearing the one who can kill their bodies, but do nothing to their souls. They're fearing God. They're fearing God, the one who could condemn their body and soul to hell. They've committed themselves to God, knowing God can protect them through the hard time, but even if he doesn't, even if he lets them go through the great physical difficulty, they're still going to be faithful. That's what God calls us to do as well. We must entrust ourselves to our faithful creator while seeking to do good. We need to trust in God. So we'll stop there for tonight. A couple weeks, we have communion next week, but in a couple weeks we'll get into chapter 13 and see that beast, the beast from the sea. But for tonight, any questions, any comments?